Genesis chapter 5, which is a genealogy. So it's a list of names, a list of people, a list of what are called generations, which on the surface would be like, okay, there's just a bunch of people. But there's a lot more going in there. There's a lot that we can learn from. It's a lot more than just a list. The guys at the Bible Project said the genealogies are doing theology and identity formation at the same time. A list of genealogies are doing theology. They're teaching us about who God is. And they're also doing identity formation for God's people. So they're teaching us about God and ourselves, which is what the Bible does. The Bible teaches about who God is, and it's what we've been seeing in this whole series in Genesis. Who God is, who we are, and how do we respond to him. And sort of, you kind of, part of it, you almost get like lulled to sleep with the repetition of it, but there is a sort of one part that kind of just sticks out like a light. Like right in the middle, there is this pinnacle of the sort of list, which I'll talk about, of Enoch. And it says that in verse 22, that Enoch walked with God. And then it says in verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So he's kind of the center of this whole thing. And he's talking about this idea of what it means to walk with God. When we think about walking or running, maybe you get into races. Maybe you're one of those people, which I've dabbled in. I'm trying to decide if I like them or not. But when we walk or when we run, what we get most concerned about is how far did we go and how fast did we get there, right? Alana's in gym class or health. It's there, and they run a mile every week, and they just start at one time, and then they get to the at the end of the semester, and how much did they improve? And they have to run a certain amount. Or she does rowing, and they just had a kind of a time trial on Friday, and where they do this erging thing, where they just get on the machine, and how fast did you go? She was super excited. She got a personal best, so she was pumped about that. But we get concerned about how far did we go, and how fast did we get there. How many miles? How many steps? What have we gained? And we can do this in life as well. We look at life as successful, like how long did somebody live? Oh, they lived X amount of years, like that was successful. Well, you can live a long, horrible life. Like that's not successful. That's actually just making things worse. So that's not necessarily good. We can measure life about how much did we get done? How much did we accomplish? A common thing around our house, you see somebody at the end of the day, like, how was your day? And then what do? You just started listing off all the stuff you accomplished, what you did, how much you got done. We get concerned about like how far and how fast and how much we do. But according to the Bible and according to this passage, a flourishing life is about walking with God. A flourishing life is more about where you're going, like what direction you're actually walking in. It's more concerned about like how you're actually walking, like what are you accomplishing as you're living your life, as you're going, and then also who you're walking with. It talks about he walked with God. He walked with God's people. And so we get this vision. We get this call to walk with God. It means going in God's direction. It means what type of person are we as we're walking, as we're living, who we're walking with? Now, if you recall, last week, we saw chapter 4, the story of Cain. And this was kind of a line of walking in destruction, and walking in devastation, bringing hardship. And what we see in chapters 4 and 5, it's an outworking of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and the offspring and her offspring. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so what the Bible is doing and what it's saying is that there are there's two options, two directions, two paths that you can walk. It's the seed of the woman, the people of God, and then the seed of the serpent, the people of Satan, people that are against God. And in chapter 4, we saw the seed of the serpent. We saw there was Cain who killed Abel. And then it said he had his son Lamech, who was seventh on the list. Enoch was seventh on this list. We'll talk about this. But what it's saying is the seed of the serpent was a line of people that exalts in self, that is proud, that's arrogant, that's indifferent and against God, that brings destruction and devastation to not only themselves, but to their families and to the world they live in. That's what was going on in chapter 4. That's sort of the bad news. And then what we see in chapter 5 is this outworking of the seed of the woman. This is the people of God, a line of people who know God and walked with him. If Lamech was sort of the pinnacle of the seed of the serpent and brought devastation and destruction and murder, Enoch is sort of the pinnacle of the seed of the woman, the one who lived by faith, the one who lived with humility, the one who had an intimacy and a closeness to God. He's the sort of prototype that God's calling us to do. And so we want to ask today, like, what do we need? What is it to walk, to live well? And if we're going to do that, we need to, what we'll see in this passage, we need to understand the beginning, understand what we're created for, understand why we're supposed to walk a certain way. And then we'll look in the middle, like, okay, like this walk with God, what are we to be about? What should our lives entail? What should we pursue? What is the most significant? And then ultimately, where are we going? What's the destination? Andy Stanley's a pastor up in Atlanta, and he's always got like quippy little sayings that are memorable. But he talks about I forgot the first part of it. It's not that memorable. here it is. Got it. I'm getting old. He talks about direction, not intention, determines your destination. Direction, where you're actually going, not your intention of, like, I could have a lot of intention of doing a lot of things. Right, I was talking to James about this the other day. Like, I just happened to be home last night by myself for like a 5-hour window, and I was talking to my sister. She's like, "You're never just by yourself." And I was like, "Yeah, that's probably true." So I had a lot of intentions of getting a lot of things done. Karine's kind of out for the weekend. I'm like, "I'm going to do all the laundry. I'm going to have the house sparkling for when she gets home. We're going to be set for the week. The kids are going to eat real food. Like, we're going to do this." I had lots of intentions, right? But I didn't actually do those things. I did some of them. Didn't do all of them. Because what? I was tired. I'm like, I could take a nap. I could watch the Mizzou game. I could work on some work, right? I started doing like, so direction, like what you actually do determines your destination, where you actually go. And so what we get a vision here for is like, what's the destination? What direction is God calling us to live? How are we to live? What are we to be about? How are we to pursue these things? And so that's what we get in this passage. I know it just seems like a bunch of lists, but there's more going on here. And it starts with the source. What direction are we going to go in? And we see this in verses 1-5. And what he's doing in this next generation is he's helping us connect the seed of Adam, all the way to Noah, and then ultimately to Jesus, who comes. And so what he's driving at, it's a continuation of God's plan from the beginning. He says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. He harkens back to creation. Then he gets into this genealogy. When Adam had lived 130 years, he followed her son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. What he is driving at is he's talking about what God created things for. That we were created in the image and likeness of God. That we're made for a relationship with God. But that relationship's been broken. It's been fractured. And God's got a plan to reconcile us back to himself, to restore all of creation. And so he starts with this introduction, and then it says these 10 generations that are identical descriptions. It says a person's name, that he fathered so-and-so, the years he lived after that birth, and then additional children, and then it says that then he died. A couple things that maybe are distracting you as you even just heard or looking at these things that have explanations, but I'll say they're not the main point of the passage. One, if you just like kind of Google this stuff, there is a Sumerian flood story that is very similar to this. This is where they got this from. And what the Bible does, and he did it in chapter one, which Paul talked about, is God is showing like, yes, there is a similar stories out here. He's like, I am the God over all those stories. I'm the one that who is reigning and ruling. I know where people are worshiping the sun. No, you're good. I was just thinking it was like fire alarm. Which again, I didn't react very fast if it was a fire alarm. So that's all right. If there is a, you worship the moon, you worship the sun, you worship the water, you worship the land, you worship the mountains. And God's saying like, hey, I made all those things. And there's this line, this flood story. God's like, no, like I am the God over all those gods that you're worshiping. I am the God over all those kings that you're worshiping. And then the second thing that everybody gets distracted on, you're like, 930 years, 807 years, 912 years. Like they lived a really long time. Like they would have done well with their clinic in Jupiter of their anti-aging and live very long people, right? They would have been successful. And so like, what's up with the ages? One just quick explanation is like prior to the flood, people just lived longer. Like they just lived there. And then there's other explanations of these are like ages and this is their whole clan. And so that this was like a grouping of people who lived these ages. So there's explanations for all that. I'm not going to bore you with it. It's not even the main point. What they're trying to drive at is that there is a generation, there is a line that God has created that connects to Adam that is going to restore and reconcile everybody back to God. And what verses 1 and 2 and what all this is doing, the main point is connecting God's purposes in creation from Adam to Seth, and then ultimately to Noah. It says that he created man. He created them in his likeness. He blessed them. Go back and listen to Paul's sermon the second week. And then the third week, it says, so God created his man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'm reading Genesis 1:27. And it says, and God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it says, and God, what God was doing is like, he's saying, hey, that is still going to happen. My plans from the get-go are still coming about. I'm still in control. I'm still reigning and ruling. And these generations reveal God's plan through an appointed son. He says the son, the Seth, would deliver his people from the deceiver, that he would reconcile us back to God, that he would restore us all back to God. God's creation purposes go forward despite people's sin, despite people turning from him, despite people rebelling from him, right? And you're like, well, why did God do it this way? Matt and I were talking about this yesterday. Once sin is introduced into the world, there's no ideal anymore. It's like every choice is like, okay, which one is like less bad of God, how God is going to relate to us, right? We were talking about like kids with phones. It's like, okay, like there's no good options. They have the phone, you deal with all that. They don't have the phone and then they get bullied and ridiculed and destroyed by their peers. That's not a good option, right? There's not really any good options, right? So you have to move forward. And this is what God is doing. After man enters sin and sin affects all the world, God's going to, okay, I'm going to continue my creation. I'm going to continue my person. I am going to work in and through even their sin. That's what's going on. And if we need a reminder that there is sin, there is the effects of the fall are still felt, even in the line of the woman, everybody, except for Enoch, which we'll talk about, ends with, and he died. And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch says that he was not, for God took him. And then it says, and he died, and he died. So there is still sin. There still is effects. Like there is still death. But what we want to train ourselves to do is how do we see these seeds of grace? How do we see God's grace in the midst of death, in the midst of rebellion, and in the midst of people turning from him? We need to understand creation and how God created us and what he created us for. This is why if you read through the Gospels, Jesus is constantly talking about Genesis 1 and 2. He's like, hey, remember this is why I created you. Remember this is what I created you for. Remember this is what I am to be about. So we need to be reminded in this genealogy that God's purposes in creation continues. He's still creating, we're still made in his image, and we're still can be blessed by him. And kind of right in the middle, we see this call, what we're to be about through this generation of Enoch. Verse 21 says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. It says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Kind of like Bible trivia, nerdiest stuff. The Bible, the number 7 is kind of a number of fullness. It's a number of completeness. Lamech in chapter 4 was the 7th in the generation. He is like the complete evil. He's like displaying of evil and destruction, the seed of the serpent. And then Seth in these generations is 7th in line. He's complete. He's the fullness. He's sort of the quintessential person of God. And of Enoch, it says 2 different times, it says that he walked with God. Verse 22 and 24. That term's only used twice in the scriptures. It's said of Enoch, and then it's said of Noah. And again, this would point back. We should always just like go backwards to the garden where it says God created man and he brought him into his presence. And then it gives language that he would walk with them. He breathed life into them. Even after the fall, if you look at Genesis 3, verse 8, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So there must have been something before the fall, before sin, before everything separated us from God, that they would just walk with God. They would be in the presence of God. They would experience God. They would know him. That's how life was intended to be. There's a perfect relationship between God and man and man, and with one another. This is what God created us for and how he created us to live. And so this idea of walking with God is what we're created for. And so we need to ask, like, what does that even mean? What does it look like to walk with God? Kent Hughes had some helpful things. He talked about the first thing it would be, this idea of walking with God would be experiencing the presence of God. There'd be a closeness. Everybody uses the word intimacy a lot. Like, I think that's a word that people are like, I'm not quite sure. But there's an intimacy, a closeness, a communion with God. Jesus says this is eternal life, that they know God, that they experience God. And experience the presence of God and being a follower of Christ is more than just having intellectual knowledge about God. Experience the presence of God is a personal, relational, and transformative experience of him. We're made to know God, to experience his presence. There's avenues that God gives us. He gives us things like prayer. He gives us his word that we would know him better. He gives us an entire day. Sunday, the Sabbath, just to experience his presence. One of the ways we experience his presence is through gathering together. How do you experience God's presence at church? Well, you're with the body. You're with the body of Christ, right? Jesus is the head. Everybody else is the body. So you're gathered together, and through one another, you experience the presence of God. There's times of meditation and prayer. God calls us and invites us to experience him, to know him, to walk with him. So in one way, a call to walk with God is to experience their presence. This is how you grow closer with your spouse. What do you do? You talk with them. You live life with them. You go through hard things with them. You go through good things with them. You experience their presence. I went to one of the churches that supports us is Spanish River down in Boca, and they have a conference every year. And there was a guy, he's got a wild story, but he is a pastor out of Scotland, and he plants churches in what they call schemes. In the schemes of Scotland, which are like, if you ever, like, we went to, and they also do it in Rio in the favelas, like the poorest of the poor. That's where this guy goes and plant churches. And then also, he said there was a lot of connections with the Native American culture and the reservations in the U.S., a lot of the same challenges and difficulties they experience. And so he came in, and he was one of the speakers. And he said, and when somebody says this, he goes, hey, when I come into a context like this, like a middle to sort of upper class area in the U.S., he's like, I kind of just beat this drum every time. Because they talk about knowing God or experiencing God or discipleship as just gaining more knowledge. Like, let me get more information. I default to this. Like, let me just know more about God, which is like hugely important. Like, we teach the Bible, like we open this thing up and we just read it. And we're like, okay, God, what do you want to teach us? Like, I'm not saying that's not important, but what he was driving at is like, to walk with God, to be a disciple of Jesus is more than just knowing a bunch of stuff. Like, discipleship, you actually live out what he is calling you to do. And this is the next two parts that we see. So we experience the presence of God, like, internally, and we do grow in knowledge and what we know about him, but it's more than just our head. It drips down into our hearts, and then it results in something else. It results in how we live. Kent Hughes talked about, like, walking with God. It means that you walk the path of God, that you go in the same direction that God goes, that you live according to the ways of God. And this involves, again, not only knowing God's word, but hearing God's word and obeying it. Jesus says, like, obey all that I have commanded you. He's calling us to follow him. So walking has to do with direction, that you go in the way of Jesus. They called the early church, they called it the way, because they were people that lived according to the way of Jesus. And a lot of times we proclaim, like, hey, this is what we believe, and then our lives and what we do with our money and with our time and our sexuality and all that we have doesn't really reflect with Jesus. It's not going in the way of Jesus. Paul's preached on this a couple different times, but Jeremiah 6:16 says, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. And he says, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. There is an invitation to walk in the way of Christ. Not surprisingly, there was controversy on this quote that gets thrown around there, but they talked about it as an old Jewish blessing, and then somebody else was like, that actually wasn't an old Jewish blessing, so they were internet fighting about it. But there was a Jewish blessing that they would say, they would pray, like, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, because a disciple is a learner, it's an apprentice, it's somebody that followed somebody else. And they would say, like, hey, I want you following your rabbi, your teacher, so closely, you're covered in their dust. So you smell like Jesus. It says that you're the aroma of Christ. You look like Jesus. You're kind, you're compassionate, you're merciful. You seek truth. You show compassion like Christ. You walk in the way. You follow him. That's what it looks like to walk with God. And finally, these are similar, but it's being about the purposes of God. Ultimately, the goal of our lives become about glorifying and pleasing God. Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You say, hey, how can we be about God and his purposes? What is God calling us to do? I said that he mentioned Noah, which we'll get to in chapter 6. But this is, I don't know if there's a better example, but God calls Noah, and we'll get to this next week. And he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside with a pitch. So not raining, nothing's going on. And he said, Noah, I want you to make an ark, right? It's been fun watching Zach make a crib for their upcoming baby. This guy's making which I'm like dumbfounded and astounded by that he can do this. He's building an ark, right? Like, no offense, Zach. Like, you're better than me. Noah blows us both away. So God just says, like, hey, I want you to do this. But God, like, that doesn't really make sense. Like, nobody else around me is building arcs. Nobody else is living this way. Nobody else is doing any of this stuff. And then you look at verse 22 of chapter 6, and it said, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. There is a call to walk in the path of Jesus and to be about the purposes of God, to seek him and what is pleasing to him. There's a reading when you talk about like walking with God and experience the presence of God. Dallas Willard is a thought leader in that. And he talks a lot about God isn't opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning. So nothing you do to experience the presence of God, to walk in the path of God, to be about the purposes of God, earns you anything with God. You're not accepted because of how much you're like Christ or how much you do to be like Christ or what you accomplish for Christ. You're accepted by grace alone, but you respond. You can actually have effort in that. It actually takes desire and sacrifice and pursuit of God to walk his path, to be about his purposes. And so this call to walk with God is an invitation to experience his presence, to walk in his path, and to be about his purposes. A couple of things that were sort of astounding to me about Enoch, which everybody kind of sees and should probably cause us all to ask some questions. But it says at the end, we're in the place of he died. And also in the place of where it said everybody, they lived X amount of years. That's where it said that Enoch walked with God. So his life was walking with God. And it says in verse 24 that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Like, that's a little different than the rest of everybody else who just flat out died. So, like, what's going on down there? They're saying, like, he did not experience death. The other, like, term of this is used for, like, Jesus and his resurrection, where Jesus died and then he rose again. So somehow Enoch he didn't die. They don't know if it was, like, he was just, like, they don't know. But it says that he didn't die. He didn't experience death. And one of the things that always kind of struck me, Dallas Willard talks about this, and we're from kind of like the Reformed camp, and so it gets a little nervous about things like this. They talk about it's a little like kind of like mystics and a little too spiritual. But Willard will always talk about that. He thinks he's going to be confused. Well, he did die. That he's going to be confused when he's dead, when he dies, and wondering if I'm dead or am I alive? Because we can live in such a way that we're experiencing the presence of God, that when you die, you've already been experiencing his presence, and then you enter his presence. And there should be some sort of confusion, like, am I alive or am I dead? He said, I think that when I die, it might take some time until I know it. I think that when I die, it might be some time until I know it. I don't know what to do with all that, but it's captivating to me. Because there is an invitation to live in such a way and experience the presence of God now through his spirit, through being about his purposes, for walking in his path, that when you die, like, oh, I've already been doing this. Because when you die, you just go into the presence of God. He says he doesn't experience death. So how do we live in such a way that we might be confused when we die? The second thing that you see about Enoch, he lived the shortest life. Everybody else lived all these different years. And it says that he lived 365 years. There's some numbers things in there if you want to like totally geek out on that. But what's clear is that he was the shortest. How long How often do we measure a good life as a long life? Right? There is people, again, that live very long lives, but their lives of destruction, their lives of devastation, their lives of hurt. And the Bible is saying, like, no, God's letting you live that long, so you might turn from those things. He's being patient with you. He's being gracious towards you. So a long life doesn't necessarily mean a good life, a good walk. What does it look like to live a life of meaning and purpose, no matter how long we have? I think of two people that I think of a lot that we were actually talking about this week, Karina's dad. As we get older, we're like, oh, I like turned 48. I'm 48, just turned 48. He died when he was 58. I was like, I can't imagine just living 10 more years. But I'm not sure if somebody I know that's had a more impactful life than him. It's short in comparison to a lot of other people. And when he got sick, when he died, he's like, everyone's like, oh no, he's like, everyone wanted to get a feeding tube and oxygen. He's like, why would I want to keep living this way? He goes, I'm a Christian. When I die, all this goes away. I'm healthy. He didn't like keep fighting to like hang on to the brokenness of this world. Why? Because he was going into the presence of God. The other one, we were texting back and forth, but it was Karina's best friend who lost her son. He was 13. And I went back yesterday and I read his obituary again. The impact that this 13-year-old had on them and everybody around him was astounding. It was unbelievable. And what happened? God took him. The length of our lives doesn't make it impactful. It's what are we doing with it? How are we experiencing the presence of God? How are we helping other people experiencing the presence of God? How are we walking in the paths of God and helping others walk in the path of God? How are we seeking to be about the purposes of God? To bring reconciliation, to bring restoration, to bring freedom to people who are enslaved. When I read Bennett's obituary, like that's what he did. All 13 years of his life, and then God took him. Why? He's got eternity. And guys, this is my other like just like plead for you. God's not trying to rob you of life. God's not trying to rob you of joy. God doesn't want you to be miserable. He says in Psalm 16:11, and Zach read this, he says, you make known to me the path of life, walking the path of life. He says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You may not believe any of this stuff, but I know you want that. Everybody wants fullness of joy. Everybody wants pleasures forevermore. And what the Bible is saying is that that's found in and with and following God. And if that's true, and I think you can look around in the world and you say like, okay, that's been true for a lot of people. Figure that out. I want to figure that out. How can I have more fullness of joy? How can I have more pleasure in God? Why do I settle for pleasure in things that I know won't really bring me pleasure? God's after our joy. He's after our good. He wants us to have fullness of joy, fullness of pleasure. And so how do we get it? How do we walk with God? Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Enoch. It's talking about like this sort of like hall of fame of faith. Hebrews 11, and you can, I'll just read it. It'll be on the screen too. It's kind of hard to find Hebrews. It's kind of like hidden in the back. It says, now faith, so how do we get it? We put our faith in God. We trust in God. We depend on him. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was, he's going back to creation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Going on to verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's the invitation to know God, to trust God, to have a new desire, to want to experience his presence, to walk in his paths, to be about his purposes. It changes everything about who you are and what you do, right? You got a whole lifetime to figure that out. I'm still trying to figure out. What does it look like for me to follow Jesus in this time and place? It's what God is doing. So we need to ask, like, how is our walk with God? Are we aware of his presence? Are we walking in his path? What does it look like to be about his purposes? We're constantly asking those questions. We need one another to figure those things out. There's this call to walk for God, walk with God. And then the genealogy closes with comfort in the midst of darkness. They were called to follow God in the midst of darkness. It's not like, oh, the world's bad now and it was awesome then. No, it was bad then too. Bad now, bad then, bad since sin entered the world, right? But they were doing this in the midst of a dark world. The Bible Project guy said in chapter 4, the storm clouds of the flood were swirling. This is the context of it. Like, it had gotten so bad, we'll see next week, that the propensity of their hearts were evil all the time. Right? That God's like, hey, I'm gonna reset and restart because of how wicked and evil things are. So it's in the middle of this darkness. They lived in a world of darkness, yet they trusted that God would be faithful to his promises, that he would be faithful to promise to bring a deliverer, to bring a comforter to his people. Look at verse 29. It says, then Lamech had lived 182 years, and he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He says, hey, the ground has been cursed. Satan has been cursed. The effects of sin is there. I am going to bring you one who will bring you relief. Rest. Comfort. The name Noah means comfort. From our works and from the painful toil of our hands. It says, and Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of, this is a different Lamech. Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem and Ham and Japheth. I'm going to continue this line. But I'm going to bring you one who would bring relief from our work, from the painful toil of our hands. Does it ever feel like painful toil to follow Jesus, to live according to his ways in a dark world? And he's saying, there's going to be this line that would go from Adam to Seth to Noah and ultimately to Jesus, God's promised one, who would deliver his people from sin, who would reconcile his people back to God, who would restore all things. I can't believe it. We're kind of getting close to Christmas. It's coming. We're working on Advent stuff. Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He will guide you. He will be Mighty God. His purposes will come about. He is the Everlasting Father. He wants to be with you. He is the Prince of Peace. He's going to set all things right. Jesus is this promised one of the seed of the woman, the perfect image of God who reconciles us back to God and is restoring us in all things. Jesus walked with God. And it's through his life and his death and his resurrection that we're compelled and able to walk with God. Jesus says, it's better that I go so I can send the comforter. I'm going to send you relief. I'm going to send you help. He gives us his Holy Spirit so we can experience the power of God, that we can experience the presence of God and accomplish the purposes of God. This is what Jesus does. He changes us. And so we'll close with two questions. One, how are we creating space to experience the presence of God? How are we creating space in our lives? We live the same life you do. That's why at the end of the day, we say, what did you get done today? and then we got a big old long list of things that we got done, right? We live in the same busyness. We live with the same opportunities. You have to work to create space to experience the presence of God. The psalmist says, one thing have I, could you ask, you could ask God anything. And he says, I'm asking one thing. That I will seek after him, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What's he saying? I want to know God. I want to inquire. I want to learn from God. I want to follow him. So we need space to do that. That means saying no to a lot of things. I was talking to Callie Beth last week, and John Stott is a pastor that I really like. He's dead too. I like them when they die, because then they can't like disqualify themselves, and then I can't use them anymore. But he would leave every meeting at 9 p.m. No matter what he was doing at 9 p.m., he would just leave. And they were like, well, how are you doing? He's like, I have the most important appointment of the day at 6 in the morning, and I have to be there. And so he would just stop. He would just get up out of meetings and just walk away. Why? Because at 6 in the morning, that's when he met with God. And he's like, if I don't go and leave at 9, I can't wake up at that time to experience the presence of God. I'm not saying you don't have to do that. It's just an example. Like, how do you create space to experience the presence of God? And you do that personally so you can begin to experience God everywhere. It's not like, oh, I only see God when I pray or when I read the Bible. Like, no, you pray and read the Bible. So then you begin to see God everywhere. We were going to close, we're not doing this, but we were going through songs for this week, and this is my Father's world. He talks about, he speaks to me everywhere. When you know God's word, when you dwell, when he's in your heart, like you begin to see God and his goodness in everything. The heavens declare the glory of God. But you need to create space to know God, to be able to see him. And then what does it look like for you to walk the path of God with him? What does it look like for you? It's going to look different for you than for me. Karina and I do this all, we just did it. Like, we're looking ahead to next year. Like, okay, what is God calling us to do? How do we continue to serve this church? And how do we continue to live in this community? How do we continue to raise our kids? How do we afford it? How do we set up our lives? What do we need to do? What do we need to change? What do we need to do? Dallas Willard reframes the question, what would Jesus do? If you guys ever saw the little bracelets, are like just a little bit before my time of being a Christian. He says, he reframes the question, what would Jesus do, to a deeper call of discipleship, suggesting that the goal is to become the kind of person Jesus would be if he were you. What does it look like for you to become the kind of person Jesus would be if he were you? Because God made you in his image. And he's calling you to be changed and transformed to be like Christ. That's why he put his spirit within you. He says this involves consistently learning from Jesus in all areas of life to allow his character and his teachings to shape your daily actions and decisions. So it becomes about your heart, what you do, rather than just reacting to situations with a simple Jesus-like response. It is a lifelong process of spiritual transformation and apprenticeship to Christ. This is the invitation that we can experience the presence of God, that we can walk the paths of God, that we can be about the purposes of God. And it's all a gift from him. It's all through Christ. So the call is to accept him. Jesus said, I will give my spirit to anyone who asks. I will put my spirit within you, and you'll have new desires, you'll have new pursuits, and you'll have a new purpose. Let's pray.